The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Revelation 4, 4. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of the privacy of your priesthood, the option of rebound, the opportunity of ensuring the filling of the Spirit for strict academic discipline and perception of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Pray now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that our fellowship might fulfill the very purpose for which it was designed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing we saw in heaven was the Trinity in verses 2 and 3. This evening we notice the second thing in heaven prior to our study of the tribulation as the historical era of disaster. The angelic general staff, or the 24 elders. During the past periods of history, all great military successes were generally related to a fantastic leader. A general, or a field marshal, or a high-ranking officer who was an absolute genius in the field of military science, strategy, tactics, logistics. And so in the past, there have been certain eras of history that are clearly defined in terms of military science because of some great general, whether it is Caesar or Hannibal or Gustavus Adolphus or Marlborough or Frederick the Great or Napoleon. After 1815, in the Congress of Vienna, military warfare changed very radically. This has been the subject, of course, of many studies and many books. But they all seem to ignore one thing, and that is the fact that great men of genius, as high-ranking officers, generally, have not existed since Napoleon went down in June of 1815 at Waterloo. Since that time, men rise to the top in every military organization who are at best fair, smart, even sometimes brainy and sometimes courageous. But the caliber of genius that has existed in the past in warfare is gone. And in peacetime armies like the United States Army, or the British Army, or the French Army, especially, you get mediocre people. The French in both World War I and World War II had very, very mediocre leadership, only exceeded in sometimes in their stupidity by the British generals of World War I. And their frontal assaults. There are always a few exceptions, but the exceptions, by contrast, look like men of genius. They're really not. We just do not have the total genius in this field any longer. And that means the Germans were the first to discover it. They usually are. And after Frederick the Great disappeared from the scene, and Napoleon clobbered the British grenadiers time and time again, someone who was very smart, a man by the name of Gneisenau, came up with an idea. We're not going to have smart people like Frederick the Great. They come once every 500 or 600 years. We certainly don't have any Caesars. And therefore, we'd better develop a system to guarantee that we will at least pull something together that's respectable and exploits the magnificent discipline of the Prussian Grenadier. And so they invented what is known as the General Staff System. The General Staff System is a little over 100 years old. In fact, the United States Army didn't even have it in the war between the states, which is one of our wars that involved more troops than almost any other. The General Staff System is almost a guarantee that some smart young genius who will never break through and be promoted to high rank because of stupidity and mediocrity, bureaucracy in the military. Some smart young genius will somehow make his thoughts known, and they will be accepted by some stupid general or field marshal who will eventually put them in action if he has enough nerve. And this is exactly what has happened. The classical illustration is Max Hoffmann, who was a Hauptmann, or a captain, in the German army at the time of the Battle of Tannenberg in 1914. And when all the generals and all the German field marshals had lost their nerve, it was one captain, by the way, he was promoted to major after that battle, who actually won one of the greatest battles of all time, defeating two Russian armies with a very small German army. And the reason he was able to have so much influence and to make decisions is because of the brilliant concept of the General Staff System. Now, we have basically copied something from the German General Staff, something from the French General Staff, and nothing from the English General Staff. The English General Staff is what we call muddled up. Basically, you have a concept, we'll use the Army, you have a concept called G1. G1 is the shop that is responsible for all personnel activities and all personnel assignments, and everything related to personnel comes under G1. And then you have G2. And under G2, you have all military intelligence organizations providing information so that mediocre bureaucrats will at least have some basis for writing a 5-paragraph field order. Then you have G3. This is where all of your operational orders are issued. And when not in contact with the enemy, it is the place where all training is conducted for the organization's divisional and higher. And of course, G4 is your logistics, your supply, your equipment, everything that is needed. Then, of course, there are miscellaneous things which are in some ways independent, like the IG, the Inspector General, and various organizations, including medical and so on. Your JAG, your medics, and the rest of it. Then, of course, this organization is topped by someone who is in command. In the American Army, it's a commanding general, and another man. He has a deputy commander, and then we have under that, of course, a few other things. By the way, the medical and the chaplain is over here too. You thought you might be interested. Now, this is what we call staff, and of course, in modern warfare, we need staff. All line officers always scream about the stupidity of staff, with some justification at times, because staff officers are usually great politicians and are spending so much time feathering their own nest that they're not really doing their job. And, of course, it isn't altogether true, however, that the staff is not necessary. For line officers would never get to point A to point B with their platoon, their company, their battalion, their brigade, their division, their corps, without good staff work. Each needs the other because there is so much mediocrity in modern warfare. For example, you probably are not aware of it, but in this century, the dumbest general staffs and the dumbest high-ranking officers all belong to one country. They have been disastrous in their stupidity, and that is the Russians. The Russians under the Tsars in the Russo-Japanese War, that was a terrible disaster, and they were stupid. And of course, the Russians in World War I had the dumbest generals who have ever lived. And then, of course, in the Soviet-Finnish War of 1939, the Finns clobbered them. And again, of course, in World War II, their generals were stupid. And the only thing that saved them was American know-how. The Persian Corridor was the salvation of the Russian army in World War II. For through the Persian Corridor, we sent millions and millions and millions of dollars worth of equipment that they could not possibly manufacture for themselves. And of course, the key to all of this is the fact there was tremendous loss of life. And the Russian commanders don't seem to be any smarter today. It's just this way. Communism does not breed genius in the military field. There's a lot of tremendous stupidity. But then the communists are not the only ones who have that problem. We have that problem also. All modern nations, with maybe one or two exceptions, have this problem. And the thing that saves everyone's neck is General Staff. In the last analysis, sooner or later, your smartest people often wind up on staff. And as a result, they are able to sustain the stupidity, the idiocy of those who are high-ranking officers. I have seen high-ranking officers at divisional level or higher who absolutely could not even write a five-paragraph field order or issue a tactical order, but they had some smart young men working for them. And these smart young men usually did the job. Right now, our highest level of achievement in our own army is not in the general officer ranks at all, but our senior colonels and a few lieutenant colonels, even a few majors. This is where we have our leadership hopes for the future. But sooner or later, if they are going to be general officers, the system that has been established in bureaucracy will destroy and dull the keenness of their ability. And the only hope to break out of this type of thing is always in general staff. What I'm saying to you, using military as the illustration, is that no organization, whether it's business or military or social or sports or spiritual, can function successfully unless it has a good system of authority and a clearly defined concept of policy. That's true of a church. That's true of a business. That's true of, say, the Houston Oilers, the sports organization. You must have clearly defined objectives. You must have policy. And you must have a system of authority. Now, the higher the system of authority goes, the more it must depend upon facts and information. And so whether we're talking about a company where we have a president or the chairman of the board, let's just call him in this case the president. When one man is the president, the company doesn't depend on him. The president, if he is a smart man, always gathers the facts. That is important. And there's no way that in the business situation that one man can generally have the facts himself. And therefore, he has the equivalent of a general staff gathering information. Oh, yes, he's going to make the final decision. But he's going to make the decision based on information, if he's smart. Not on intuition, not on emotion, but on information. So the most successful hierarchies are not only are not always the hierarchy that has a brilliant man at the top, but the ones where the best possible information is placed in front of the one who makes the decisions. And that information is provided by what is the equivalent of a military general staff. Facts must be garnered for good decisions. Bad decisions generally come from having incorrect information. The better the information, the better the decision should be. And therefore, all organizations that are successful and perpetuate themselves generation after generation in success are organizations that have a good general staff. I refer to one company with which I am very familiar, AT&T. AT&T is one of the finest run organizations in the world today. It is the most successful business organization today, and there's always been one reason for it. Good information. AT&T just made a move that was almost phenomenal. I won't go into it. The government has just discovered it and realized they may have stumbled a bit. And the local phone problems may increase, whereas long-distance phoning will be absolutely superb. Of course, this is the government's bureaucracy trying to break up a fantastically built organization. The reason AT&T is so good, the reason ENCO is so good, the reason DuPont is so good, the reason Waukesha Motors are so good, the reason some of these people do so well, whether you have a good economy or a bad economy, is because they have developed a system. And the system is to take the young men with the ability, organize them into what is a general staff, and they provide information on any given subject on which the president or the chairman of the board makes his decisions. He has information. Furthermore, in gathering this information and giving their opinions, they are preparing themselves to eventually move into that same hierarchy in some way and even make better decisions than the last generation. And all of your great companies in business have done exactly that. They have been able to collect people, all kinds of people, good personalities, bad personalities, but people who have the ability to collect facts and to collect information. And of course, we have the same concept in one of the greatest organizations the world has ever known, the Organization of Elect Angels. So we began studying a general staff, which is going to teach us a great deal about life, even about our own personal lives. Don't make decisions when you've only heard one side. We ought to anticipate that. You hear one side of a story and you assume it's right because your friend said it. Or they throw in a phrase called reliable source. Or they say this and this happened. And what you're really getting is hearsay, not facts. And some of the worst and most malicious gossips in the world simply use these little tricks. But there are no facts involved at all. But immediately you have eliminated yourself as ever being a staff officer in any organization. A business organization, a spiritual organization, a social organization. When you immediately assume that something that is said to you by a gossip is true, you only have one side. You don't have all the facts. In many cases, virtue and integrity demands that you not have any facts and ignore the whole thing under the principle of judge not that you be not judged. But life is very, very important in this regard. And so much of life is structured, whether it's your personal love life, whether it is your business life or your professional life or anything else. And of course, now that football season is coming around, one organization in professional football, more than any other, has a general staff that collects facts. And that, of course, is the Dallas Cowboys. And they are the envy of all of the other professional teams simply because they have developed a fantastic fact-collecting system. And often you will see the Dallas Cowboys drafting some football player who is totally unknown, came from some obscure school. And yet you see a fact-finding system has been able to uncover this person and to turn him into a truly great team man. And of course, because the Cowboys have a policy system, there are certain kinds of people they would never draft. There are certain kinds of people that they simply will not even use at all. And they have facts about this person. Two men may have equal talent. They will draft the one who isn't the troublemaker, the one who isn't arrogant, the one who is still teachable, the one who doesn't take his press notices seriously. And that way they develop a tremendous esprit de corps. And we call this general concept, at least from the military standpoint, general staff. It is the responsibility of general staff to ferret out all the facts. We are going to see from time to time in the middle part of the book of Revelation a general staff. A general staff made up of 24 angelic creatures. Later on, we will study the order of rank in the College of Heralds, the angelic heralds. We will also study the order of rank and the order of battle in the angelic army, starting with our Lord Jesus Christ as the commanding general of all the angelic armies, moving down to the archangels who command individual armies, and from the archangels to other parts such as the general staff, which make the angelic army, the elect army, one of the most effective organizations that has ever existed. And we're going to see how they worship. And we will learn a great deal about worship from how they do it. We will learn a great deal about efficiency in human life by watching angelic creatures and the whole system on which they operate. There is, of course, a much greater conflict today, the invisible conflict of the angelic creatures. This is the way it starts in verse 4. We begin by dignifying the King James just long enough to note where we are. The King James puts it this way, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Doesn't look like we're going to make much out of it, but as we go along, you will discover there are some great lessons to be learned. And there is no accidental information in the Word of God. Every jot and every tittle of the Bible has meaning and significance, has a basis for understanding something in life and in eternity. We begin with the adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, which means also. With this, we have the adverb of place, kuklothen. Kuklothen looks like this in the Greek. That's K-U-K-L-O-T-H-E-N. And it's used as an improper preposition with the noun thronos, which we have noted quite frequently in this context. That's where we get our English word throne, and that's the way we're going to translate it. Kuklothen plus the genitive of thronos means around the throne. Also, around the throne. The ellipsis demands the repetition of the verb I saw, horao, inserted, and the direct object is composed of three words, all of which are the objects of horao, I saw. And around the throne, I saw, we have the indeclinable number, ikosi, which is correctly translated 20. That's E-I-K-O-S-I. Ikosi. And with it we have the accusative plural, these are of tesseres, which is 4. Some numerals are declinable and some are not. That would be T-E-S-S-A-R-E-S. Since these two go together, 4 plus 20, and since 4 is in the accusative, we have no problem in translating because it simply says, also I saw around the throne 24 additional thrones. 24 additional thrones, and these thrones are reserved for the angelic general staff who have authority in the heavens during the period of the church age, the tribulation, and the millennium. These thrones are occupied by angels who, in the pristine angelic conflict, have achieved great status. They were what we might say angels who advanced to maturity. They became very, very mature, as it were, when there were no human beings. We will note that briefly in just a moment, but let's first of all identify these people. One thing that should be very clear, the person who is going to be happy in this life, the human being who is truly happy, has to be well organized. Well, being well organized means many things. One, it means being able to relate yourself properly to time and to the scale of values you possess. Utilizing, therefore, your scale of values and your time, you put the two together so that you do what you want to do and what you do the best and give it plenty of time without any pressure. If you're well organized, you avoid pressurizing yourself. If you are smart enough not to make a lot of snap decisions about a lot of things, you're even smarter yet. You're now a general staff type, whether male or female. You have suddenly discovered that there are a lot of things in life that are incorrect. There are a lot of things in life that are slanted. There are a lot of things in life that are not even true. And why waste your life dealing with things that are not true or none of your business when God has given you so much business to take care of in your lifetime? Now, the first thing we're going to learn about these 24 angelic heralds, or rather general staff, is that they are well organized. Not only are their lives personally well organized, but this frees them to do a job that has to be done in heaven, even as it has to be done in any organization on earth. And that job, to collect correct information and relate it to any given situation, whether business or spiritual life or social life, whatever it happens to be. And you will notice next it says, and around the throne I saw 24 thrones, when we have a connective and epi plus the accusative of thronos. Epi means on or upon, epi plus thronos again in the accusative plural, and on the thrones. And then we have it, the present passive participle from kathemai. A very important principle. K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. They were sitting. Now the posture becomes very important when you understand that people who sit think. Action is only meaningful as it is backed by correct thought. Just as we have been studying on Friday and this morning, intrinsic value and relative value. Now we have an advance on that concept. And the advance is very important. It is the people who think in life who make it. We admire action. We admire athletes. We admire people who hustle around and seem to be working hard and doing this and that, and they are standing and their bodies are moving. And the emphasis is on the body when you stand. But when you are seated, the emphasis is on the brain. And these 24 general staff officers are sitting. In World War II, we used to have a little saying in the Air Force, a little epigram. God gave us two ends, one to sit on, one to think with. It depends on which end you use, whether you make it or not. You can use the end with which you think or the end on which you sit. And the point is, if you are going to make it in the Army Air Corps, you'd better learn to think. And sitting is the posture of thinking. And people may not admire the tremendous physique that is developed from sitting and slumping in a chair, but it's the brains that count. And this is true in business. And this is true in life. There is no integrity in the body. It's all in the soul. The soul must direct the body. You run around, you see some dumb muscle man flexing and showing off and so on. That's as far as he's going in life. That's all he has. It never occurred to him that he has a brain and how to use it. Now, these are 24 genius-type angels. We will see how they come into the picture time and time again as our passage progresses. And you will note that they were sitting, not standing, not moving, not running, not hustling here, there, and everywhere. They were sitting. In other words, they were using their minds. Christianity is divided the same way. We have the hustlers, the people run out and speak on the street corners, the people that are witnessing and knocking on doors, the people who are straining to do this or that. They're doing something. And people admire them and pat them on the head and tell them how great they are. But Christianity isn't doing, it's thinking. All doing is a natural result. It's a follow-through. Christianity is thought, not action. Of course, action is inevitable if you have good thought. Just like a company that makes a great decision based on thinking, based on a good general step, presenting the facts. But thought brings you to the point of action. And if thought doesn't bring you to the point of action, then you are the slave of your emotions as long as you live. And you will never live the Christian life. So they were sitting. The perfective present tense denotes what has come to be in the past. That is the angelic reward before human history. But is emphasized as a present reality. The fact that they were sitting, in fact that these 24 angels out of the millions of angels who could have been sitting there, is very important. 24 were sitting, not millions of the other angels, the elect angels. These 24 then are higher in rank. They are smarter. They are doing a greater job. And they are obviously rewarded from something that happened long before man was created, in a conflict that existed longer than time and Adam. Long before there was any human being on planet Earth. Planet Earth was occupied as the center of an angelic conflict. The entire universe was involved. And in that pristine conflict, there was the achievement of some over others. And as a result of that achievement, we now see promotion and eternal success. 24 elect angels are given a higher rank than almost all the other angels. Again, order of rank will be a subject we will study later on in the context, after we have established some principles. But here are 24 angels that are selected out of millions and millions of elect angels, and given certain rewards and certain responsibilities. And what a privilege they have. They are allowed in throughout all eternity to think. What a wonderful thing. They have the privilege and the opportunity of being able to use their minds and to be able to make decisions throughout all human history. Just as we have already noted, and perhaps you're beginning to see the parallel, when the judgment seat of Christ occurs, some are going to have the order of the morning star. They're going to have the crown of life. They're going to have the crown of glory. They are going to be presented in the court of heaven. They are going to have the translucent uniform of light. They are going to have all kinds of rewards and decorations. They are going to return with Christ. And throughout the millennium, they are going to rule. For 1,000 years, they are actually going to rule a nation. In the last 1,000 years of history, they will be rulers. They will exert great authority. They will have great thought. They will have tremendous opportunities. Well, let's go back. Here's the beginning of man. Here is Adam and the woman. And long before that, there was the angelic conflict. And in the angelic conflict, 24 angelic creatures advanced in spiritual momentum far beyond their contemporaries of elect angels. And they were given a special reward. These 24 are a general staff throughout all of human history. From Adam to the end of the millennium, they function as the general staff in heaven. Great honor and great glory is given to them. The passive voice, the 24 staff angels, received the action of the verb, and they received it before human history began. The participle is circumstantial. And the indeclinable number, 20, plus 4, tesseres, now has something else added to it. The accusative plural of the verb presbuteros. P-R-E-S-B-U-T-E-R-O-S. That's where we get our English word Presbyterian, but it stops right there. Presbuteros in Attic Greek meant an elder in the sense of someone who was a leader. It was occasionally used for a person who was older in age, but it is generally used in the sense of a leader, a ruler, someone who has authority. And so while presbyteros does connote an older person, it is used here in the sense of authority. In the Roman Empire, when Koine Greek was the exact equivalent of Latin, presbyteros was used for the senators. They had authority in Rome, and it emphasized their authority. Presbyteros is used in a spiritual sense for the pastor's authority over the congregation. The Spartans in the ancient world used a word which is similar. The Spartans had an uglier language. It wasn't beautiful like the language of the Athenians called Attic. And so they had a word that was the equivalent, presbus. And a presbus in Sparta was the political title for the president of Sparta. And so it always carries the connotation of authority. It carries the connotation of leadership. Both administrative and judicial functions are connoted by presbyteros. Hence it means, in actuality, an office bearer, someone who is a ruler, an administrator, with authority to make decisions and to provide information for even a greater hierarchy. And since we have a council of 24, I have chosen the term staff officer as approximating the meaning here. And 24 staff officers were sitting on the thrones. The rest of the sentence indicates that these 24 staff officers in the heavenly palace had received the second highest decoration for their part in the angelic conflict prior to the creation of man. And this is given in part by the perfect passive participle from the verb periballo, which means to be clothed. It looks like this in the Greek. That's P-E-R-I-B-A-L-L-O, periballo. And it means they were clothed. It means they had on some kind of clothing, and that's the way we'll translate it. Having been clothed. Also around the throne, I saw 24 additional thrones, and 24 angelic staff officers were sitting on those thrones. Having been clothed means, of course, an honor and a decoration coming up. The perfect tense is the intensive perfect. It, of course, emphasizes the completed action in providing eternal reward and privilege for angelic winners. Now, born-again angels are not called born-again angels. The Bible calls them elect. And so this is a special award for winners among elect angels. All elect angels do not have the same status quo. There is special attention on the reward of the uniform of glory. The intensive perfect therefore emphasizes the eternal results of the action. In other words, this is a strong way of saying a thing is in the Greek. Certain angels, prior to human history, were winners in that phase of the angelic conflict and were rewarded with the uniform of glory. They were therefore published on the honors list before the creation of Adam. The passive voice, elect angels who were winners in the previous conflict, actually received the action of the verb reward and decoration. The participle is circumstantial for the fact that something comparable to the judgment seat of Christ existed prior to the creation of man, prior to this phase of the angelic conflict. And in what they were clothed is now mentioned, the preposition and plus the instrumental of leukos. That's N plus leukos. E-N plus L-E-U-K-O-S. Leukos means white, but it also means translucent or shining. And with this, hemation means a robe or simply clothing, outer clothing. That would be H-I-M-A-T-I-O-N, hemation. And the translation would then read, having been clothed, honored, or decorated with shining or translucent clothing, the uniform of glory. Now we can see a parallel. In the angelic conflict, which preceded the history of man, this conflict ended up, of course, with certain angels receiving high awards. And then, of course, human history began so that these awards could be exercised both in heaven and on earth. Just as at the second advent of Christ, believers of this dispensation and resurrection bodies are going to rule nations. They will have the order of the morning star. They will have certain crowns. They will have the uniform of glory. They will have a new knighthood, the new order of chivalry. They will have a new coat of arms. And all of these things are related to the same concept. Angels not only are in eternity, but their eternity includes certain supervision and certain activities of blessing for them in the human stage of history. And the same thing will be true of human beings of the royal family. They will have certain privileges and honors at the end of human history, the last 1,000 years. And so they are said to be clothed with white clothing. This is the uniform of glory. And they have on their heads golden crowns. Epi plus the accusative of kephale. This preposition is used quite frequently by John. And kephale simply means the head. That's K-E-P-H-A-L-E. On their heads, the possessive genitive autos. And then we have the accusative and direct object, Stephanos for crowns, Krousos for gold. That's S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. And Krousos, C-H-R-U-S-O-S, golden crowns. And this is comparable to crowns awarded to winners at the judgment seat of Christ. It's only given to angels prior to human history as a decoration. And this means that angelic creatures are already in their eternal state. And in eternity past, after the fall of Satan, they made their decision for Christ and whatever salvation was offered, and they made the right decision. After that, there was a long period of angelic conflict, not mentioned as to its exact length. And after that, of course, all angels, that is, the elect angels, were evaluated just prior to the beginning of human history. Well, how do we know all of these things? Can we put this thing together very briefly? I think we can. So you will appreciate the fact we are dealing with VIPs, not 24 old men, but 24 angelic staff officers. The Bible reveals the existence, of course, of a higher category of creatures, which we simply call angels. They have many other designations that are much more complementary, but angel will do for the moment. And whether you're talking about Psalm 8, 4 and following, or Hebrews 2, or 2 Peter 2, angels are said to be created beings, and they are, of course, superior in every way to human beings. In fact, we only have one thing in common with the angels. We have volition. We have a similar type soul. The two categories of angelic creatures today are simply designated those we would call saved angels and those we would call unsaved angels. However, that isn't what the Bible calls them. That's an oversimplification. In Mark 8:38, saved angels are called holy. In 1 Timothy 5:21, they're called elect. In both cases, we are talking about angels who have eternal life. But then we also have a large number of angels that are said to be unsaved. They are imprisoned because of Genesis 6, 1 through 9, as related in 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6. But we also have angels that are not in prison. Hades has a place called Tartarus, and Tartarus has millions of angels that were imprisoned in an early part of human history, Genesis 6. We have studied that before in great detail. But there are still millions of fallen angels that are operative today, and they are known as demons. They are covered in some passages in great detail, like Mark 5, 1 Corinthians 10, 20 and 21, 1 Timothy 4, 1, many, many passages. So we have, obviously then, the results of a great conflict that existed over an undetermined period of time long before man was created. During the course of human history, the angelic conflict is under appeal. Satan is the chief of the unsaved angels. I used to think as the anointed cherub, he was the top angel. But since then, I have discovered a higher rank. By the way, angels do not have wings, with several exceptions. And there are certain angels that have six wings called seraphim. They are the highest of all angelic creatures. Next to them, there are angels with four wings. These wings, by the way, are just like rank, like pips and crowns in the British Army worn on the shoulder, or like the brass bar, and then the silver bar, and then the two bars, a railroad track, and then, of course, your gold or your brass oak leaf, and then the silver oak leaf, and then the bird. Each one of these represents rank. Well, a seraphim, whenever an angel has wings, he has high rank, that's all. Just simply rank that he's wearing. And seraphim are the highest, and there are at least four seraphim. So I have to rank Satan, and I know that heaven won't tremble because of this, but there are four angels, and they're all elect angels, and they are called seraphim. We will study them in the order of rank later on when it becomes pertinent. And they are all higher than any of the cherubs. The highest of all cherubs, or cherubim, I-M is simply the plural suffix in the Hebrew. The highest of all cherubs was Lucifer, the son of the morning. And Lucifer, of course, that was the highest, fifth highest ranking angel out of perhaps billions of angels. We do not know how many angels there are. And one of the great theological problems in the past was, how many angels can dance on the end of a needle? We don't even know the answer to that. But the point is that Satan is not the highest ranking of all angels, but he's a genius. And he is a brilliant genius. And he had a special job. He occupied the throne room where the four angelic heralds now occupy. But Satan did it all by himself under the title Lucifer, or Shatan in the Hebrew. And of course, that was fine, but when he was replaced, it took four high-ranking angels to do it. We will study them, but you will never find them on your own. They're the four beasts, who are not beasts at all. They're not even animals. They're not even people. They are highest in the College of Herald, outside of the King of Arms. So Satan was the chief and the most beautiful and attractive and personable of all creatures that came from the hand of God. He was apparently much more attractive than the seraphim. And he was so personable that he became arrogant. He allowed the compliments and flattery he received to turn him into a total narcissus complex, locked in completely. And as a result of his arrogance, we have the first sin among creatures. And then we have the first revolution, and during the course of X numbers of years, perhaps many thousands of years, there was a final reckoning in which everyone had made a decision. And when the decisions were all made, Satan had taken, according to a passage we will study in Revelation, one-third of all angelic creatures. They are under his control. These are the unsaved angels, the fallen angels, the demons that operate at the present time. And they operate under his command. Then there came, of course, the courtroom scene. And before we get to the courtroom scene, we ought to see one of the objections that came up. It was a great courtroom scene in heaven. And when it was all over, Satan and all of the fallen angels were sentenced to the lake of fire, which at this moment doesn't even exist, but was to be created for that purpose. The lake of fire has yet to be created, but it was sent, Satan and all fallen angels were sentenced to the lake of fire forever. Now, Satan, being very smart, appealed his case. And he appealed his case on a principle. How can a loving God cast his own creatures, i.e. fallen angels, into the lake of fire? That was his appeal. And the human history results from that appeal. First of all, in creating the creatures called angels, God answered the objection by saying that Satan had every opportunity to have an eternal relationship with God, as did all fallen angels. And a new creation was necessary to reveal the principle by which these angels were condemned. Angels have super souls, and the center of that super soul is volition. And from their own free will, they chose for Satan. In the Greek, that's diabolos. They chose for him rather than choosing for God. However, two-thirds of the angelic creatures chose for God. There's a hint of this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, that there was a whole salvation system accepted or rejected by angels. Now, angels have super bodies, they have super souls, but they have one thing in common with us, volition, free will. They made their own decisions. And the answer to the objection by Satan is found in the character of God, his essence box. He actually brought into the existence creatures who could be self-determining. They could be independent of God or for God. And by bringing self-determination into the issue, he created man to prove every part of the objection. To prove the point, salvation manifests sovereignty, love, eternal life, immutability. Judgment manifests sovereignty, righteousness, justice, omniscience. God is fair one way or the other. God has never been unfair. And this is the reason for human history. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Man was created in order to resolve this objection of a courtroom case that took place before creation of man. The pattern of angelic negative volition is expressed in two ways. First of all, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, we have Satan's original sin of negative volition, very similar to Adam's in certain ways. Angelic rejection of the Lord is hinted in Hebrews 2:2. We will study it in some detail when we get to Revelation 12:4. The creation of man then reveals the fact that the angelic conflict is resolved by the function of human free will. To resolve the angelic conflict, an inferior creature, Homo sapien, is placed on planet Earth, one planet, possessing one thing in common with angels, super creatures, free will, the bona fide function of self-determination within the environment of a magnificent soul. Human volition is tested exactly in the same pattern as angelic volition. Angels began in status quo innocence. Mankind began in status quo innocence. Angels sinned, negative volition of Satan. Mankind sinned, negative volition of Adam. God provided salvation for the angels, whatever it was. It would be speculation to try to detail it. God provided salvation for mankind. In both cases, salvation is acquired or attained by a non-meritorious function of volition. As a result, angels are divided into two categories, according to Revelation 12:7, and today mankind is divided into two categories, according to John 3:18 and John 3:36. Now, just as angels in eternity past were tested under two categories, innocence and sinfulness, so man is tested under two categories, innocence and sinfulness. Under perfect environment, mankind is prohibited the use of one tree in the garden, just one. Everything is provided for his blessing. Nothing is lacking. There is just one test. There has to be a test. There has to be one tree in the garden that whereby man's free will can result in some form of self-determination. And there has to be a prohibition with regard to that tree. No. And that's a test for volition. The only way that man could sin in the garden was simply to disobey one command from God. In status of innocence, man can only sin by negative volition toward divine prohibition. Innocence means that morality was not an issue. And in the garden, morality was not. It's an issue in sinfulness, but not in innocence. The only way that man could sin was negative volition toward the divine prohibition of Genesis 2:17. The penalty of sin, of course, is spiritual death. And this is taught in Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. When man sinned through negative volition, he died spiritually immediately. The wages of sin is death. And immediately, Adam died spiritually. He was still alive physically because, you see, the wages of sin is not physical death. It is spiritual death. The issue, therefore, was changed from innocence to sinfulness. When a man sinned through negative volition the first time, he died spiritually immediately, but he did not die physically until 930 years later. Man lived much longer then. There was no bacteria. We have studied that principle. Life was extended. The youth continued much longer. This proves that the wages of sin is not physical death, neither then or at any time. Physical death is merely a result of certain factors of self-determination in the human race. Sinfulness was another story. After the fall of man, salvation is promised and offered to the human race in Genesis 3:15. Such salvation involves Christ dying twice on the cross. The fact that Christ died twice is the subject of Isaiah 53:9, 1 Peter 2, 2 Corinthians 5, Colossians 2, many other passages. The issue is now positive volition. In the garden, it was negative volition. Now it's positive volition toward God's provision of salvation. Furthermore, positive volition expressed in a non-meritorious manner, compatible with grace. The pattern, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man's entrance into the plan of God through faith in Christ destroys the devil's appeal and resolves the angelic conflict. In all of human history, only one person had to be saved. But in the human history, apparently, when it's all over, there will be more people saved than in the angelic realm, thus demonstrating in a saturation situation over a period of X thousands of years, it will be demonstrated that Satan's appeal was wrong. And at the end of the millennium and at the end of the Gog revolution, there will be a phrase that will be the final declaration: appeal denied. We will study that, of course, in due time, because it's a part of the textbook of history, the book of Revelation. Now, man's entrance into the plan of God through faith in Christ not only destroys the devil's appeal, but it also brings up another issue to resolve the angelic conflict. And this is the issue: will man, inferior to angels, but equipped with the same free will in his soul, choose for or against the plan of God? Beginning, of course, at salvation. And the solution, again, if even one member of the human race believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepts by faith non-meritorious function, the plan of God, the angelic conflict is resolved. And this is the subject of the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. This is also the subject of Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And of course, it is related to the greater subject, Operation Footstool, Psalm 110, 1, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, Hebrews 10, 13, and other passages. Now, because man was created to resolve the angelic conflict, it means that we are sort of in the arena. We are actually in the stadium. And the stands are invisible, but they are filled with literally millions of angels. This is the subject of angelic observation. We have angels elect observing us. We have angels falling observing us. We have, as it were, a testimony to angels every moment that we draw breath on this earth. Angels learn through the conversion of the sinner that the free will of man does not necessarily choose against God as Satan and the fallen angels did in pristine times. This explains the rejoicing of elect angels over one sinner who changes his mind in Luke 15:7 and Luke 15:10. And of course, this means that the issue is resolved by faith in Christ. We have studied before in great detail the plan of God for the believers. Phase 1, salvation. Phase 2, the believer in time. Phase 3, the believer in eternity. Especially in phase 1 and phase 2, there is the resolving of the issue. In phase 1, regenerate mankind is positionally higher than angels in this dispensation. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you receive 37 things from God, and the book of Hebrews points out that the royal family of God is right now positionally higher than angels. To which of the angels did he say at any time, sit down at my right hand? He didn't. But he said it to the humanity of Christ after the ascension. And when he said it to the humanity of Christ and we are in union with Christ, positionally, we are now higher than angels. Otherwise, of course, on this earth, inferior to them in so many ways. In phase two, the believer in time, through the suffering as well as through the being the recipient of blessing, mankind uses the pertinent doctrines that he has learned in the divine dynasphere. And through his right decisions in suffering, and through his right decisions in prosperity, he demonstrates to the entire angelic creation that making one decision for Christ, salvation, which is a permanent one, was not accidental, but that it can result in making many, many other decisions, in spite of the fact that Satan has invented the greatest trap of all time. The genius trap comes from the fact that Satan has been the ruler of this world since the fall of man. And his trap we have studied before in great detail, Cosmic One, with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, where so many of the fundies are living today. Cosmic Two, with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred, this is the greatest trap of all time. And to advance to maturity, we have to go through 9 different tests in order to reach maturity, each one requiring the application of doctrine, which we have learned in the divine dynasphere. Through the fall of man, then, Satan gained control of the world, but not necessarily the control of mankind. For in eternity, or phase 3, the believer will have a resurrection body, which is physically superior to that of the angels. The freedom that we enjoy at the present time under the concept of human self-determination or free will makes us, therefore, free agents in the devil's world. Man can choose between the plan of God, Operation Grace, and the plan of Satan, which is the cosmic system. The issue, salvation through faith in Christ, frees mankind from the control of the cosmic system, but only temporarily. We must make literally hundreds and even thousands of decisions to maintain that status quo. And logistically, we are given tremendous support to do so. The fact that Satan is the ruler of this world is well documented. 2 Corinthians 4:4, John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11, Ephesians 2:2 are just some of the passages. And of course, the fact that angels are observing us also lends great credence to the concept. Angelic observance of the incarnate Christ is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. Elect angels observe and rejoice over the conversion of mankind, Luke 15:7. Fallen angels are organized under Satan's command to resist and oppose the believer. Job chapter 1 is a great illustration. Job 1:6, Job 2:1 through 3, Ephesians 6:12. Angelic creatures observe believers in phase 2, according to such passages as 1 Corinthians 4:9, 6:3, 11:10, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, 1 Timothy 5:21, 1 Peter 1:12, and many passages. This also explains other questions that are generally not answered. Why does man exist on this earth? Inside of man's soul is volition. Linked with the work of the cross, it resolves the angelic conflict. Why sin? Sin resolves the issue of phase one of the plan of God. Man's free will is the source of all sinfulness in the human race, sins of cognizance, sins of ignorance. Why suffering? Answered by the same principle. Why the church? Why chaos on the earth? Why two kinds of spirituality? One for the church age and one for the millennium. All of these and many other things are answered by the angelic conflict. But we're not here to deal with the angelic conflict, only to note its existence and its result. And of course, its result is found in our passage. Also, around the throne, I saw 24 additional thrones, and 24 angelic staff officers were sitting on the thrones, having been clothed, honored, decorated with shining or translucent clothing, the uniform of glory, and golden crowns on their heads. We will get back to the golden crowns on their heads and other pertinent information when we reassemble on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has already been imputed to him and judged. There is no sin in the human race, from its beginning to its end, that it was not judged on the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This means that right where you sit, you can have eternal life. You have privacy and therefore freedom. Privacy means that with your head bowed and your eyes closed and everyone else following suit, that you can make a decision. Salvation is a transaction between you and God. God has provided salvation. Your part is the non-meritorious use of your volition. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You have the opportunity and the privilege of possessing eternal life as of this moment. In the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences inaudibly, simply tell God the Father that you are believing in Christ. And that's the moment of eternal life for you. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's your decision. Challenge us by these things, Father, and help us to begin to see the pattern of authority and organization and thought and intrinsic value in this life. And may we be able to put it all together through Bible doctrine for the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ, our personal happiness and blessing, and the fulfillment of eternal glory that is even almost beyond our cognizance. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.